You've probably had the experience, if it's not been you yourself, of hearing about someone you went to school with who has gone off the rails. We kind of know that colloquially. But I wonder if someone asked you, what are the rails, what you would say? What is the way that you are supposed to go through life? It seems obvious to us when we or those around us seem to have dramatically gone off course. But what are the rails? Now, a close friend of mine recently was left considering the question, having some employment come to an end, what am I going to do with my life? It's a similar kind of question. What is the path forward? And really, there's two ways that you can answer that question. The first is the one that comes most naturally to us, which is, well, what do I want to do with my life? The second, which comes with difficulty to the Christian, is what does he want me to do with my life? And it is that second part. What would Christ have me do with my life that we come to look at this evening? To answer that question, you must recognize who Jesus is. This is what Mark has been saying all along. See who Jesus is. We heard last time we were in the gospel of what Jesus has come to do. And so now, logically, it follows we're going to learn what we must do. If we recognize who Jesus is, this is the path. These are the rails that we are to head on. And the basic message is that following Jesus, the path of Jesus, the path of Jesus's followers, is the path of self-denying service. Following Jesus is self-denying service. Well, we're going to look at these few chapters under three different headings this evening. The first of all is the natural way or path. The second is Jesus's path. And then the third is his disciples' or his followers' path. As we pick up the chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples. What we've just read is what Jesus discussed with his disciples on the way, as they were walking along, and he talks on his way about which way he's going and which way they're going to go. It's all about direction. What are we to do? So first, the natural way. As we read these things, it became pretty obvious, I'm sure, that the disciples didn't exactly get what Jesus was trying to teach them. We saw that most clearly in chapter 10 and verse 38. Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking." It couldn't be clearer. The disciples just are not getting the way Jesus is trying to direct them on, because their minds are still set upon the things of man. This is what Jesus charged Peter with. Chapter 8, verse 33, he says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So what is that natural way? If each of us were to think about our own lives for more than a couple of minutes, I'm sure we wouldn't really have to explain what the natural way that we all are bent is, because we're simply bent to self-interest. This is what the disciples are doing. As Jesus teaches them that actually they're going to have to suffer, they're going to have to go the same way that he's gone, what is of man in them, what is belongs to this earth and this age, recoils at that idea. So let's just observe three things then about the natural way. The first, perhaps surprisingly to you, chapter 9 and verses 14 to 29. The way the natural way of man is paralyzed, not able to actually move. You may have wondered what this story is about. Jesus talks here a lot about faith. And faith is very simply dependence on God. And this is exactly what the natural man, the natural way of living, will not do. It will not depend upon God. You see, at the end, Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What is prayer but depending upon God? What is it that the man who wants Jesus to do something says, but I believe, I depend on you. Help me in my unbelief. Help me depend on you. And what is the charge leveled against the disciples at the very beginning of that short story? But they are not able. You see, in their natural state, unless Jesus does something for them, they're not able. The natural way of man is paralysis, to be unable to do anything. Now, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Because men, women, children do a lot of things. But what I mean by paralyzed here is we are not able to do the one thing that we really need doing. We see that in that story, don't we? What is it that the father wanted? He wanted his son to be rescued from the spiritual oppression, the grip that was on him. He wanted his son to be rescued from under this judgment. And that is something that none of us can do. We can't break free from the spiritual chains in which each of us is bound. So the natural way is a way of paralysis. Secondly, it's a way of pride. Again, it doesn't take much self-reflection to realize this about our own hearts, that we are so concerned with our own self-interest that we are quite willing to overlook the interests of others in order that we would gain. The disciples are guilty of this. Immediately after that story, Jesus tells again of his coming death. And the disciples, what are they doing? While Jesus is saying all of these things, it becomes apparent that they were skulking along behind him, disputing who was going to be the greatest, who was going to be the biggest, who was going to be the best, who was going to be the most honored. It's just natural for us. I'm sure Satan didn't have to come and suggest to them that they ought to discuss this. It just arises naturally from the human heart that we are going to be the greatest, we are going to be the best. This is exactly the same thing that the disciples get wrong at the end of chapter 10. They go and ask Jesus to do something for him, and they say, we want to sit at your right and left hand in your glory. We want to be the greatest. We want to be exalted. And finally then, the natural way is a way of covetousness, desiring things that are not really ours, straining after them, not wanting to let them go. There's that central story in this section, isn't there, of the rich young man who was, as Jesus was continuing on his journey, that man came and fell at his feet in all apparent humility, just like the example children that Jesus had said. It seems this man is so humble, ready to receive the kingdom of God. But a few swift prods of heart, and Jesus reveals to us that this man is a covetous man. Which commandment is missing from the list that Jesus reads out? You shall not covet. What is it that this man is guilty of? He wants his wealth more than Jesus. You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The natural way does not value the things of God over the things of man and of this age. And this man just can't do the equation in his head. He can't see that his holding on to his wealth, his coveting of this life here and now, is keeping him from heaven. Well, we could say a lot about the natural way, the way that is common to each one of us, but I don't want to do that this evening, because really that is a side point to seeing Jesus' way and then his followers' way. But we would just note this finally, that this is what prevents us from recognizing Jesus. You imagine being at Northampton train station. There are two ways available to you, really, aren't there? There's north and south. There's heading up to, is it Peterborough or Birmingham? And there's heading down to London. And if you're facing in one direction, you're going to head off in completely the wrong way. And it doesn't matter how much someone shouts at you from the other way, you are just going to be off on the platform. Well, so it is with our hearts. Because the natural way that we are inclined is away from God, we are blind to him, not because it's not obvious, but because we are looking the wrong way. So it's these things, the paralysis of heart, the pride of our hearts, our covetousness, that prevents us. And Jesus just has a few short things to say to us this evening. Chapter 8, verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What gain is there, really, in clinging on to the things of this world? The things that our hearts naturally love and value over everything else. Now, if you're a Christian, you've probably thought before at some length about heaven. And one of the really comforting things about heaven is the realization that, as God says, he's going to wipe away every tear. That there is a sense that when we're with God in heaven, all the suffering that we have been through will be comforted in a way that we will see it rightly, and we won't be sad that we went through that suffering. We'll see it as part of God's good purposes. We'll flip that on its head for a moment. Because, friends, if you're involved in sin this evening, and I know there's not one of us here who isn't, then learn this, that there is no profit to sin. In the same way that God can wipe away the tear from the eye, he can take away every last ounce of profit from every sin. The human heart says, I want this here and now, and so I'm going to do it. I wonder how many criminals there are locked up who are glad they did it. Well, it won't be like that in hell. Because God, as he is able to wipe away the tear, will make even the most pleasant sin bitter and awful, so that you will dread and decry the day that you did it. What will it profit a man? What does it profit a man? You see, we naturally want to read that. How's it going to end up? But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, what does it profit a man? What here and now do you gain? You gain nothing but future condemnation. And the second thing Jesus has to say to us about this natural way is verse 38. Verse 37, for what can a man give in return or exchange for his soul? What Jesus is saying is, have you ever thought about the value of your soul, of your life? What it is that you're messing with when you're involved in following your own heart? What is there that could possibly ransom the life of a person? The great value of each of our souls, because our souls are going to go on living in one state or another, either in heaven or in hell. What can a man give in exchange? I'm sure it troubled you as you read the last section of chapter 9. About cutting off hands and feet and eyes. And then Jesus describes hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A place so awful, that Jesus, the God of grace and love and compassion, warns you about it. That there is an unending punishment that is the payment for the natural way that comes to each of us. Those two warnings. What does it profit you? What will you give in exchange? Realize that there is no profit in sin. And realize how valuable your life is. Well, secondly then, and in contrast to man's natural way, Jesus' way. Jesus' way. Now, Jesus' way is the whole scope of this passage. Did you notice at first reading that there are some very interesting events that occur? Chapter 9, Jesus goes up a high mountain. And glorified, he appears before his disciples with Moses and Elijah, two men who've also been up a very high mountain. Jesus then descends, chapter 10, and the language there seems to indicate that he crossed over the Jordan River. Or if he didn't cross over it, tries to give that impression. And then where does he end up? Chapter 10 and verse 46, he comes to Jericho. Now, if you know about the Old Testament, that should ring some bells. Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the God of glory appearing, the people then being sent out, crossing over the Jordan River and coming into the promised land and arriving at the city of Jericho. Jesus here is presented as the conquering Messiah, and his path is a path to victory, a path to conquering the promised land, and yet with a twist. So let's look at that. The start then of Jesus' path, glory, chapter 9, verses 2 to 8. After 6 days. And that's significant because in Exodus chapter 24, God appears to Moses in glory after 6 days. And who's there up the top of this mountain? But Moses. And yet it's not any longer Moses watching the glory of God. But now the glory of God is turned round, if you like, towards the disciples, and they've taken the place of Moses. And yet, where is this shining cloud of glory? But it's Jesus. He is the glory of God. And Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, do you remember how Elijah was up that mountain and God revealed himself to him? Same mountain, Mount Sinai. And the way that event is described, it's supposed to remind us of Exodus chapter 24 and Moses. So both cases pointing to the fact that Jesus is the glory of God now revealed to his disciples. And Jesus gives us some further indications that it is from glory that he has come. Chapter 9 and verse 37, "And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. God the Father, who dwells in unapproachable light, sent his Son." It's from glory that Jesus has come. That's where Jesus' journey starts. Where does it end? Well, our passage finishes in Jericho, a town which in the Old Testament is cursed, a town which belongs to the enemy and which was conquered by Joshua and destroyed, and God cursed it. But we know that Jesus' journey doesn't finish there, because he goes on through that cursed place and he continues to Jerusalem, where he himself becomes a curse for the sake of his people, so that he travels right down into the heart of enemy territory, into the very heartland of the judgment of God, and suffers it himself. But even that's not the end of Jesus' journey, is it? Three times Jesus reminds us of the path of his journey. We saw it, first of all, when we last looked at Mark, in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. We've read it just now in chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, and then chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Jesus repeats three times his journey, a journey to death, but then resurrection and glory. He hints at it, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 8, the coming of the Son of Man. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. So, Jesus' journey is glory through suffering and death to glory. A descent and then an ascent. He begins in glory, he ends in glory, and in the middle is suffering. Well then, let's look at that path, the way which Jesus walked, that bit in the middle, the suffering that Jesus talks about. What is the way by which Jesus gets glory? What is the way by which Jesus returns to his Father's hand? What is the way by which Jesus conquers? It is through suffering. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. See, there was going to be a second transfiguration. In this first transfiguration, Jesus is lifted up before his disciples, a select group, and he shines with glory. It's like the heavenly tent is just pried open a little bit, and the radiance of God's glory shines out in a way that his disciples can see. Well, on Jesus' path, he would be transfigured. He would be changed again. He would be crowned with an emblem of the curse. He would be crowned with a crown of thorns. He would be wrapped in a king's robe and mocked. He would be mocked, he would be spat upon. He would be scorned and he would be killed. He would be beaten and the tent of his flesh would be torn open. And yet no longer would radiant light stream out, but blood, and he would die. This is where Jesus is heading, to be transfigured, to be changed again. His appearance was so marred, says Isaiah, beyond any semblance of man, that we couldn't recognize him. He would be changed. He would become a curse. Recall in that first point how man is paralyzed, how you are paralyzed, how you're facing in the wrong direction. Well, we've seen the end of that wrong direction is hell, eternal punishment. Well, Jesus, he was changed into sin. He became an offering for sin, bearing that eternal punishment for every single one of his people. We cannot fathom what it means when we say eternal punishment. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Jesus took that for every single one of his people. That great weight was laid upon him. Now, I've mentioned before a conversation I had a while back with my hairdresser, who'd seen a very famous film about Christ's crucifixion and was so impressed with the gore of it. And he said, wow, it must have been awful. What I tried to explain to him is, what I hope you can see is that the physicality of it is nothing compared to what was going on in Christ's soul. How he was under the judgment of God. How God's own Son was bearing the full weight of divine wrath. That God was angry with him for our sake. How God punished him and crushed him for our sake. And he cried out in anguish how he drank the cup of the wrath of God, how he was changed, how he was transfigured into the place of a sinner, into our place, into the place of everyone who trusts him, who will trust him, changed. And it's through this, by this path, that Jesus conquers. For this is the purpose. We've seen the start of his way in glory, the end of his way in glory, the path through suffering, and the purpose to save. To save. This is why Jesus came. He came to save. Bartimaeus, at the end of this passage that we have read, we are met by this blind beggar. Jesus came to save him. Jesus came to save that man from his sin. Jesus came into this world to call sinners, to call those who are facing the wrong way like each one of us, to call us to turn round and to take hold of him and see and recognize that he is the one who has borne the curse, who suffered the end, who was crowned with our curse and changed into an eternal hell on the cross. His purpose was, as Jesus puts it, verse 45 of chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A payment, an exchange. What can man give in exchange for his soul? We have nothing, but God gives his own Son. Jesus gives himself in exchange. Here's the man then that we are to follow. If you were to read those portions again for yourself from Deuteronomy that we opened the service with, about this man who is going to come in the place of Moses and we're to listen to him, you know, immediately after those verses, God tells us how we're to know whether we can trust someone who comes saying that they speak God's words. And God says, well, if they come true, then he's from me. Well, Jesus has made some pretty explicit predictions. He said, they were going on the road and Jesus walking ahead, they were amazed and he said, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death. Then they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And you know what happened? That happened. Jesus is the real deal. He is the one who we need to listen to. He's the one we need to follow. And yet his path is a path through suffering and death. And yet he comes to one like Bartimaeus. Have you ever thought about what it must be like to be blind? And I say that assuming that there's no one who's blind here this evening. Maybe there is. To never have seen light. Well, in the Old Testament context, there could not be a more vivid picture of what it means to be under the judgment of God than here with Bartimaeus. He is in God's cursed city, Jericho. He has this physical impediment of being blind, of being condemned to darkness. He has no means of providing for himself. He is a beggar, totally dependent on God. He, if anyone ever did, understood himself to be under the judgment of God. And he hears about a man, Jesus, the same man who is here with us this evening, coming on his way through Jericho. And yet, unlike in the Old Testament, this Savior, this conquering king, isn't coming to capture the city. There's no high walls to keep Jesus out. He's coming to capture a man. And Jesus comes now in exactly the same profession. He comes not to capture the whole of Northampton. He doesn't come to capture England. He comes to capture individual souls, men and women and children, to take away the walls that we have built up over the eyes of our hearts, to smash them down so that we may recognize who Jesus is and believe on him. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what Jesus comes to do, to save those who call out to him, Jesus, Son of David. He might as well have said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, help me." This was the last time Jesus would pass through Jericho. This is the last time you can be confident that Jesus will come here and present himself before you through the scriptures and say, "Here I am. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Come to me. Believe on me and be saved." This is what Jesus says. This is what you may be sure Jesus will do if you come to him, if you trust in him. The follower of Jesus. This is our third point. Following this, see what Bartimaeus does immediately. He has to see. If he's going to follow Jesus, he has to see. You need to see first. Now, Bartimaeus is just like us in that he had never seen Jesus, had he? He just heard his voice. And we are hearing his voice as we read his words. And he cries out, as each of us can do. And he says, "Have mercy on me." Because he saw, with his heart, he trusted that here is someone who can save him. By faith, Bartimaeus was made well, or saved, very literally. We must see first. But this is an incredible miracle. As we read through the passage, we encountered on two occasions something being impossible, but then being possible with God. The first occasion was the first sort of a story that we looked at with this boy who was oppressed and then was rescued. Jesus said, "All things are possible for one who believes." A little later on, the disciples say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then we get to Bartimaeus at the very end, where it's by faith that the impossible is possible. Well, if you don't feel you have to have followed exactly that reasoning, but essentially it's this, that if you're going to follow Jesus, you need faith, which is impossible for man, but with God it is possible. God asks you to do something impossible when he asks you to believe in his son Jesus. Something that only he can achieve in your heart. We might have a problem with that, but when you think about what Jesus asks you to do in concrete terms, chapter 8, "Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." What person is going to do that? Who's going to do that? The person who sees. The person who believes. Something impossible. So first we've got to see if we're going to follow Jesus. Secondly, again, referring to the example of Bartimaeus, God's way, Christ's way, the way of God, has to become our way. Notice this. Jesus says to him, verse 51 of chapter 10, Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question that he asked to the disciples. Different answer this time. The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And what did Jesus say? "Go your way. Your faith has saved you," or made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and went his way. Yes. And followed Jesus on the way. Jesus' way had become Bartimaeus' way. He'd been changed. By faith, his heart had been turned around. God had done the impossible. He'd made Bartimaeus deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. God had done the impossible in his heart. Well, let's become more concrete as we draw things to their application. What does it mean then? If we've seen that Jesus' way is a path ultimately through suffering and death to glory, which is so different from how we naturally are, what then does it mean for us to follow him, for his way to become our way, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him? Well, now we're in a position to learn the lessons that Jesus tried to teach his disciples. So we begin with the first lesson that Jesus brings. Again, the boy with the unclean spirit that oppresses him and the father. And the first lesson is reliance on God. This is what it means to follow Jesus, reliance on God. The disciples were not able to help. Verse 18, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And yet, Jesus finishes that section, verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, reliance on God. This is what it means to follow Jesus, to rely on him. And he is able to break the paralysis of our hearts so that we may begin to move in his way. Secondly, then, to follow Jesus, to deny ourselves and take up our cross, means serving with no honor. Who is the greatest? Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Later on, he'll say very much a similar thing. I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Then he speaks about the humility of children later on in chapter 10. The point is that when you serve a child, what do you get back? I know there's mothers here and they know the answer is immediately nothing. Maybe a kick, maybe a scream. Certainly with little children, there is no honor from a worldly perspective in serving those who can't honor you in return. You might apply this to any part of our society, those who are desperately sick, those who are disabled, children, of course. A child is not going to stand up and say, well done, Mum. Here is a uniform and some medals and a parade. Thank you for bedtime. That's not how children work. They cannot honor you. And yet this is exactly what Jesus calls us to, is serving where there is no honor in this world. Because, as Jesus has said, even giving a cup of water to drink to someone because they belong to him has a reward. He will graciously reward the one who serves where there is no honor. But not only serving with no honor, but, and we've just implied it, serving with perspective. So to rely on God, to serve where there is no honor, but also to serve with perspective, a right perspective. To serve with an eye to the coming kingdom. It's the whole framework with which Jesus frames his journey, is that he's going to rise from the dead and he's going to come back. And very fundamentally, this here and now is not it. The life that you live here and now is not it. It's not the be-all and end-all. There is a judgment coming where God will give each one according to what he has done, says the book of Revelation. And in the case of the Christian, the one who follows Christ, we have already received the title deeds to our inheritance, And that is what we will get on that last day. And so we don't serve Jesus in order to receive the inheritance, but we serve him because we have received it. And that is our reward. Paul says you'll have the inheritance as your reward in that sense. We serve with a right perspective. Now that means that we can serve where there is no honor, because we know that on the last day, so far from Jesus being ashamed of us, as is threatened to the one who follows their own way, chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus will honor the one who serves where in this life there is no honor. And it is also finally a total, all-encompassing service. Complete. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would save his life will lose it. I grant you, this is very hard to swallow. Because what Jesus is saying here is you need to die to yourself. You need to completely renounce the claim that you have on your life in order to follow Jesus. This is something that only God, again, can accomplish in the heart of man. This is the impossible. Who then can be saved? With God, all things are possible. You know, there's an estate not very far from here where it's worth a lot of money. We're talking tens of millions of pounds. And there's an elderly chap who currently owns the estate, and he has some children, and he has a son who lives on the estate and works all his days. It's menial work. It's beneath him, you might say. And yet, he is the perfect illustration of what we've just been talking about, because he knows that one day, when his old man kicks the bucket, he's going to be in big time, tens of millions of pounds. He knows it's coming to him. Legally, it has to come to him. And so he's happy to work out his years doing manual labor there on the estate. And one day will come the coronation, if you like, when all of it will be his. So in a similar way, we rely on God. We serve where there is currently no honor, but God will honor us. We serve with the right perspective, and we serve with our whole lives. Well, finally then, the particular application of this, because I realize we've been general, and deliberately so, because each of us lives a separate life, and there'll be particular applications of it. But I just want to focus on that verse again. Whoever would come after me would deny him, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What it means to take up our cross. This is fundamental to what it means to follow after Jesus in his way. It's obvious from the words he's using that he's saying, imitate me. This is what Jesus did. He took up his cross and died. And so Jesus is saying, you have to take up your cross and die. Following Jesus is simply serving, self-denying service, obedience to Christ in the particular place that you are. So it will look different for each of us. But let me just suggest this, that it will determine, following Jesus will determine the entire direction of your life. And that's a frightening thought if you're young, because I'm sure, even if you won't articulate it now, there are many things that you will want to do with your life. And I don't imagine that suffering and the possibility of dying prematurely are on that list. I don't imagine that losing material wealth, living in a place you don't want to live in, doing things that frankly you often don't want to do, is high on that list. This is what it means to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow Jesus, for the whole direction of your life to change. Now, there are some big examples of that. There are those people that are sent overseas to be missionaries. They deny themselves the careers, the lives, the luxuries that they might have had to serve Christ for his sake and the gospel. There might be people here in this room whom the Lord calls to that work, to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. There will be, again, mothers in this room who are called to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Jesus. There will be fathers who are called to the same thing. There may be those in this room who are called to be pastors of churches who are called to the same thing. There may be fishermen in this room who are called to the same thing. But in every case, it's obedience to Christ's commands to set the whole direction of your life. It means every choice you make is made through the matrix of Christ's commands, which are to serve. Well, not only the direction of your life, but it will mean giving at real cost. Now, I know that there are some of us here this evening who do give at real cost, not just financially, but of their time, caring for relatives and things like that. And Jesus has comforts that are appropriate for that service. Jesus says, doesn't he, to Peter, when Peter says, "See, look, we've left everything to follow you." Jesus says, there's no one who's left everything who is not in this time, verse 30 of chapter 10, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. You could paraphrase an appropriate comfort for the things that you have lost. Christ understands the pain of costly giving, of costly giving of your time and of your money, and there is an appropriate comfort for that. Though we will be persecuted, as Christ says, there is an appropriate comfort. Just as Bartimaeus, in his case, he didn't have much to lose. He lost perhaps a perfectly good cloak, but he gained the kingdom of heaven. We'll see it with that perspective one day. But then finally, and this is the particular application that we must make here, what it means to deny ourselves and take up our cross. And what I'm about to say is particularly unpopular, I know. And that is, there is a way in which we may do all of these things individually. And that's good. All of us must do that. But to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus is a communal affair. It is the business of Christ's church. And I'm sure there's people with us this evening who are not members of a particular church. But this is an essential part of denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus, is being a part, a member, if you like, that's a formal expression of it, of a church. Because otherwise you cannot obey Christ's commands, all of them. Sure, there's lots of things you can do in your own private Christian life, but you cannot be faithful to Christ without being part of a church. Because to be part of a church means to humble yourself and to submit to the leadership of others who Christ has put there. It means to bear with one another, to bear one another's burdens. It means to suffer. It means to give at cost of your time, of your money, of your attention. It means ultimately to give yourself first to Christ and then to your brothers and sisters. It is an act of trust, reliance on God. It is an act of serving where in this world there will be no honor. It is an act of serving with the perspective that the church of Christ, that eternal, invincible army, will eventually conquer and receive honor from him. And it is an act that requires all of you to join with the people of God, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. So if we could draw out of these verses then just one rule, a painful rule, it is that there will be no one in heaven who does not make deliberate, costly choices for the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no one in heaven who does not deliberately choose in concrete acts in their lives to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given a few examples of what that might look like. But there is the reality. It is not the way by which we are saved, but it's what it means to walk in that way. Obedience to him. Well, who then would ever do this? Who then would ever lose their life in order that they may gain it at some future time? Well, it's the one who doesn't own their life, the one who has been ransomed. Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. This is what we need, to be purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death. Then, belonging to him, we have nothing to lose, do we? He's already laid down his life for us, and so we follow after him. And we expect suffering now and glory to come. So the path of following Jesus is self-denying service. Amen.